chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll read verses 12 through 18, focusing particularly on verse 18. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12, congregation, this is the word of the Lord. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this is also a grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. In the reading there, at verse 18, the end of chapter 1, the word of the Lord. And now turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Pardon me, and we will be reading five verses, verses 1 through 5. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We end the reading there, verse 5. This is, congregation, the word of the Lord from Ecclesiastes and the book of Romans. If you've heard and received it as his word, then confess it with me now by saying, amen. You may be seated. Now, congregation, let us pray. We come to you on this glorious day, glorious not only for the weather and the beautiful sunshine and the cooling breezes, but glorious because we have been called together into this place as your covenant people and to sit under the discipline of your word. It is a discipline. It is good for us. It is a training for us. It is a discipleship for us. And as we take up what is sometimes difficult matters today from your word, we ask that you would bless us, that you would give us hearts to hear, not only with our ears, but with our whole being, and hear with the intent to obey and to apply your word. May we do so rightly and well. We ask this, our Father, now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, as you may note from the bulletin, this is the second of what is likely to be seven sermons, at least that's my plan on this subject. And we're transitioning, as I note there in the overview, from what we saw last Lord's Day, and that is the origin of suffering. And it is necessary, I think, to, when doing something like this, to do a little review, go over the same ground numerous times, and I plan to do that, and so that each sermon is not always dependent upon what happened, what was preached before, and what will be preached after, but to also have one stand on its own. Well, as we saw last time here in some review, when we talk about where suffering comes from, suffering, tribulation, trial. There are all sorts of different words in English and in the original languages that are translated this way. Well, we know that there's a very personal, immediate origin of our suffering. It can be our own foolishness. It can be the evil intent of others. There can be all sorts of different ways that we can answer that question. And we also know, in the ultimate sense, for God's people in particular, it is for our good. It is has a different meaning altogether than for unbelievers. And that's not insignificant. Now, like last Lord's Day, and as I plan throughout the whole series, it's going to be pretty Bible-intensive, pretty verse-intensive. We're not going to be exegeting as such, but rather we're going to be looking at things from a broader perspective. There's going to be a lot of ground to cover, as I said. Be patient. Ask questions if you have them. And also, there's one grand presupposition that I mentioned last week, and that is that the Lord is the one who's in control. And even as Isaiah 45 says, he creates calamity, or as the King James says, evil. That is, these things are not out of his control. They are very much in his control and part of his eternal decree. Okay. Well, as it happens, where we're going to begin today is in a portion of the scriptures that we have not read, just two verses from the book of Proverbs. I would invite you to turn there to Proverbs chapter 14. Now, if you read what I asked you to read in preparation, you know, it's Proverbs 14:13 and 15:13. They seem to be saying something of the same thing, but there are important distinctions. I'll read Proverbs 14:13 here. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. Well, we also, if you turn over to the next chapter there, Proverbs 15:13 says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. So today, as we begin with the nature of suffering, which is certainly related to the origin and its purpose, which will be next Lord's Day, one of the things that we need to come to grips with is that suffering is not always that which is detected outside. Last week, I used the illustration of the broken arm. Now, I know that if I were skateboarding or something, perish the thought, if I were skateboarding and I fell, which was almost guaranteed, virtually guaranteed, and I broke my arm, it would be pretty obvious that I was suffering. I'm pretty sure that I would cry out and I would be holding my arm and I would be trying to get to the emergency room as fast as possible. And that's, I don't discount that kind of suffering. That is a form of suffering, certainly it is. But it's one of those things that's obvious, right? It's very obvious. If you're seriously injured or maybe even contending with a serious and painful disease or other infirmities of the flesh, those things are very apparent. And in some ways, we know how to deal with those things. We can deal with them in very practical ways often and spiritually as well. But here in Proverbs 14 and 15, but starting in chapter 14, the suffering that we might be enduring, or to take it outside of ourselves, the suffering that someone else may be enduring, the trial, the temptation, whatever it is, might actually be hidden from the view of others. Now, that's what the outline says. That's not all I'm going to say about this, because that's not all. Not only can it be hidden from the view of others, it can be hidden from ourselves in some ways. You see, what Proverbs 14:13 tells us, and there's a tremendous divine wisdom here, is the outward thing that we see, or perhaps even the thing that we don't see, is not always the reality. See, the person that you encounter, and I'm speaking in a very personal, very intimate way here. I'm talking about us, for example, as a congregation, let's say, or your believing relatives, right? Those that you have this very intimate relationship with. The suffering that they may be enduring, the trial, the temptation that they may be enduring, it might not always show. In fact, oftentimes, there is perhaps the most significant kind of suffering that is not apparent to our eyes. Now, suffering, trials, temptations, it can be complicated, right, to sort of coin the phrase of the world today, right? Well, it's complicated. Yeah, suffering, trials, it can be complicated. That's reflected somewhat in the verse, isn't it? The heart may sorrow even while you laugh, even while outwardly you appear to be doing just fine. But inner sorrow, inner trials, inner tribulations is real trial and tribulations. It's not somehow less, or not. It's not somehow less significant. And in fact, sometimes it can be the most significant kind of all, and I'm going to address that a little bit more in a moment. And you might say, well, okay, that seems apparent. It's, you know, when I think about that, I can see that, I can understand that, right? Even perhaps you've experienced that, right? The little aches and pains that you may experience from time to time pale in comparison to what's going on inside. You might say, well, so now what? What do we do with that? What do I do now? Now that I've sort of recognized that and come to grips with that. And this is one of those times when I'm going to ask you to be patient, because in a few weeks I'm going to address how we ought to minister to one another in this respect when this is going on. And that's, I didn't count the number of weeks, but that's maybe 3 or 4 weeks on. So let's remember here, first of all, that we don't always see it. We don't always recognize it. And it may be secret. We may not see it at all. And as we look the next chapter in Proverbs 15, you'll notice that in this very customary way, there's this parallelism in the way that verse is rendered. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow the heart of the spirit is broken. But there's something about the parallel that ought to strike you when you stop and you think about it. You probably haven't memorized this verse, I'm guessing, right? You didn't. This is not on your list of verses that you memorize. The parallelism isn't balanced. It's an unbalanced parallel, and that ought to tell us something. So the first part of this parallel, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, is the sort of, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands, right? It's that kind of idea here, that when you're happy, it shows. It's pretty hard in human nature, the way that we're made, to be happy and to go around snarling at people. I suppose it's possible, but it's really hard to do, right? Generally, if you're happy, if you're cheerful, it shows outwardly. You're energetic. Your face glows even after a fashion, that your eyes sparkle. Right? It's almost impossible to hide our joy when we're joyful. I think that's a common experience among us. But the heart and the spirit are not always visible to us. You see, the beginning of that parallel indicates that there's a sense in which we can see inside of a person, right? Do you ever sort of think about it that way? You know, when somebody walks into a room, you can almost feel their joy. You can almost feel their energy, right? I'm not being mystical here, but there's just something about them, right? Or if somebody walks into the room and they're dour and they're angry or so, and you can sense that too. But see, the heart and the spirit aren't always visible to us in such ways. So we only get maybe a glancing appreciation of it. Because the other half of the parallel says, but by sorrow the heart of the spirit is broken. So that's a much more serious thing, isn't it? It's a much more tragic thing, and that's the unbalance. See, if I might be happy because of something that happened. It can be something very simple, right? It could be a tiny thing that can just make me so happy. But sorrow of the heart, that deep sorrow that affects us inwardly, that can break us. See, the remedy is the problem, though, isn't it? What is the remedy? Again, I've not been trained in medicine. I got my Red Cross certification. I got that. But I'm not trained in medicine, but I know how to put on a Band-Aid. I know how to do that. I know how to kiss a boo-boo. I had to do that plenty of times raising my children. I suppose everybody knows how to kiss a boo-boo, right? Know how to take an aspirin, you know how to get rest, drink plenty of fluids. We know how to do that. We can address those things, at least in that outward way. But the kind of sorrow, the kind of pain, the kind of trial that is reflected here in Proverbs 15, that kind of hidden pain can be difficult to discern. It can be difficult to address. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. Now, I was listening to the radio recently here by matter of example or illustration here. And it's a what I like to call nagmercials now. It's where it's somebody's trying to tell you how you ought to behave and what you ought to do and so on, nagging you to recycle or whatever it is. And this particular commercial, it's very dramatic because you can hear the sounds of people eating. They're in a restaurant or something, clanking of dishes and so on. And one of the people says, we knew that our daughter was partying a lot, but we had no idea she tried heroin. And the person that's eating with them doesn't say anything. All you hear is the fork dropping on the plate. And the point of the commercial was that we don't know what to say. We don't know what to do in situations like that. And you can sort of, and it works because you sort of feel the pain, right? The person understands, wow, that's heavy. That's, how do you deal with that? How do you answer that? The person was grieving. Well, how do you answer that? How do you deal with that? It can be very difficult. It can be extremely hard. And we'll deal with that again, I trust, in a little bit. Because I need to also speak to something else here. I'm talking about this, the broken heart and the sorrow of heart. There's a sense in which not all sorrow of heart is bad. In fact, sometimes the sorrow of heart, a broken heart, is a very positive thing. I would refer you to a very familiar passage from Psalm 51. You know, David was of a sorrowing heart. He was crushed, right? He recognized his sin of adultery. At some level, he understood the effects of that, and they were dramatic. Even to the death of his son. Dramatic, hard, hard trial by his own foolishness, by his own disobedience. And in verse 17, in his confession, he says, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, we have to make a division here. We have to make a distinction. See, if we are sorrowing for sin, if we're sorrowing for our own sin or for the sins of others, that broken heart is not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. It shows something about us, right? That we're sensitive to sin, that we're sensitive to the effects of sin. Well, elsewhere, also in the Psalms, in Psalm 34, verses 17 through 19, on this same subject, the psalmist says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." A very similar language. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." You see, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." Godly sorrow of heart, a Christ-oriented sorrow of heart, leads to the right thing. It's not to be regretted. But what does Paul say? "But the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, the fact of the matter is that this is one of those places where that presupposition that I mentioned, that this whole subject, it all depends on what your relationship is to the Lord Jesus Christ. The significance of these things, this inner turmoil, the inner trials and strife. What does the psalmist say? What does David say? "Many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Now, is that true or is it false? Is it an empty promise or is it a promise full of meaning and significance? So I would contend, I would assert today that it is full of meaning and it's full of purpose, it's full of understanding for us. See, the godly sorrow that we might be experiencing is not a bad thing. It's actually, in fact, a good thing for us. And that's going to be the last point today. Flesh that out a little bit more. See, there's something else going on here, too. And I mentioned this earlier. Whatever we're suffering, whatever trials we may be enduring, and especially those trials of the heart, they may be hidden from ourselves, too. Now, I'm not trying to be a pop psychologist here. I have no interest in that. You see, the fact is that we may be unwilling to confront our own sin. I don't like to confront my own sin. I don't like to confront sins in others. It's hard. It's difficult. It can lead to really, really hard things downstream. But see, if we don't deal with our own sin, starting there, if we're unwilling to confront our own sin, then what's the result of that? What's the result if we hide our own sin or we ignore it, we act like it's not there? Is there no effect? Of course, the answer is no. The scriptures tell us if we hide our own sin, it's like a rottenness to our bones. It'll tear us up. See, if we are unwilling to do that, that's also a hidden sorrow of heart that is not godly. It's quite ungodly. Or the unwillingness to let go or forgive a past hurt that ought to be forgiven or let go. See, that can be a poison to our souls. See, that is an ungodly sorrowing. Maybe, perhaps, even in our suffering, the internal spiritual pain. We've perhaps dealt with it for so long, or we've contended with it so hard, and we still can't find any what appears to us to be relief or any resolution of it. Oftentimes what we can do is we can just identify with it. Or as is often said today, my authenticity is now, I'm just going to revel in my pain. I'm going to put it out there for everyone to see. That is, I find my identity in the suffering rather than in Christ, rather than in his mercy to me. See, that's not That's not a comfort. It's a false comfort. It's a cold comfort to our souls. See, we're called rather to have a godly and Christ-centered hope. You might say, well, Pastor, that seems like that's pretty far from me right now. It's way over there, and I don't know how to get there, and I can't get there. Well, I don't know what God's purposes are towards you, and I would submit to you that you don't either. But there are certain things that you do know. One of the things that you do know is that the Lord is faithful. If you're truly His, if you belong to Him, then you will not be abandoned, you will not be left. He hasn't forgotten about you. He's there. The other half of that is, don't forget all the things that have been provided for you. See, the discipline of the word, the preaching of the word is provided for you. Prayer is provided for you. His word is provided for you. We are provided for one another. See, and oftentimes when we deal with this kind of hidden pain, the tendency is to just fold in upon ourselves. But that is not what we're called to do. In fact, that just leads us into this spiral down and down and dark and dark. And it's so easy to forget what He's given. See, sometimes it's hidden willfully, even by ourselves, to ourselves. Well, congregation, let's change here a little bit and turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And this idea that it may be hidden, or it may be intense in ways that no one else can understand. So Proverbs 1:18 in particular says, "For much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." See, the pursuit of wisdom, or as I sort of changed it here, spiritual maturity, understanding, it has consequences. I mean, it sounds really good in the abstract, right? I want to pursue godly wisdom. I want to pursue knowledge as it is found in Christ. Well, what's the effect of that? Well, among that effect are what we would consider negative effects or consequences. They're not negative. That's, I think, apparent when we understand. See, if there were just only negative consequences, if it's only just bad, it's just the more I learn, the more I hate things, you know, the more I learn, the more I get discouraged, well, then you're missing the point. You're missing the ultimate end. See, are we supposed to forego the pursuit then? Based upon what Solomon says here in the first chapter, he says, I sought after wisdom, I sought after madness and folly, I sought all these things, and it's just vanity, it's just air, it's nothing. Well, see, in a few chapters, he says what? He says in chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, he says, get wisdom, and as the New King James translator said, exclamation point, get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget or turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, for she will and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Now, he says that in the full knowledge of what he said in chapter 1, that means sometimes it hurts. Sometimes there are consequences that we may not like. How much better to get wisdom than gold, he says in chapter 16, verse 16. And to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. In fact, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's a God-oriented exercise, seeking after this godly, biblical, divine wisdom and understanding. And yet, the grief is often realized when we get that which we pursue. So that's also part of suffering. The realization of the depths of the depravity of mankind, the deceptiveness of the world, those things become more and more real. So you might live what others might perceive to be this perfect little existence and this perfect little house and the perfect little picket fence and the perfect little dog and the perfect little children and all the perfect little things. But as you search the scriptures, as you sit under the discipline of the preached word, as you gain spiritual maturity, even if the Lord has blessed you with such a wonderful, idyllic life, you know that it's the exception, it's not the rule. Because what John tells us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's pain, there's ungodliness, there's wickedness in the world. James, even more boldly in some ways you might say, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Wherefore, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the Lord may have blessed us with wonderful temporal blessings, but there's always a sense in which we understand that the world, and I'm talking about materially, the philosophies of the world as it is fallen, we recognize it's a world that's full of wickedness and darkness, even as much as there's the light in the world. See, as we begin to mature spiritually, we understand that this is a fact, it's a true, and we see sin and we recognize it. You, I would say, you make the mistake of opening up your browser just to check the headlines of the news, right? And you go, oh, it's happening again. Right? It can be any number of things. You see, that's not all. In fact, in some ways, it's not the primary thing when it comes to our spiritual maturity. See, the grief that we might experience in that is often the realization of the depths of our own depravity, and that's, in many ways, the more important thing. I can't count the number of times that I've spoken to those who have walked with the Lord for a long time, and their consistent testimony is, the more I know, the more I learn, the more I progress in the faith, and as I'm walking with the Lord, I find more and more that I see my own sinfulness, my own weakness. Now that, if I'm understanding that correctly, there's a sense of aggravation, of frustration and trial, and that thing that's so expressed so almost poetically by the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Exasperated there at the end of Romans 7, right, in verses 24 and 25. He gets to the point where you can see he's almost reliving this as he gets up to verse 24. But he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Who shall deliver me?" That deliverance is through Jesus Christ. See, we realize the depths of our own depravity. We realize the significance of our sin more and more and more. And yet it also, in the case of the Apostle Paul, and ought to be for us, it also points us to Jesus Christ. You see, there's a significant difference here between the believer, the one who has walked with the Lord for a long time, realizing the significance of sin more and more as they get closer and closer to the end of this life, and the unbeliever, the one who looks back and says, "Well, yeah, I kind of blew it there. Well, I blew up my family. I blew up my job. I blew up did all this, and my life's a mess. Boy, I really should have done better." And what the apostle says, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Lord Jesus Christ is that deliverance. You see, in a very real sense, the nature of our suffering, whatever it is that we're called to endure, physical or otherwise, even as it increases oftentimes over time, not decreases, there's a significance of it that we need to grasp, we need to understand, and that's reflected in what we read in Romans 5. I would encourage you to turn there to Romans 5. I'm just going to deal with a few verses here, verses 3 through 5 in particular. There we read, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now here is probably the, at least in my judgment, one of the better parts of the scripture that are similar to this, that talks about this progression. And he starts with what? He starts with tribulation, trial, suffering in some way. And he's using himself as an example. You notice he's using the first person plural there, we. He's including himself, that is the Apostle Paul's including himself in whatever it was that the Christians in the Church of Rome were having to endure. And we glory in that, he says. He says that we don't resist it, we don't fight against it, we're not embittered by it. And it's because of what? Of a knowledge that he has, something that he understands as part of his spiritual maturity. And then he goes through that list, that progressive thing that leads from tribulation to hope. Now I have a question for you. Is that progression from tribulation to hope, and I'm talking in your personal life, in your personal walk, your personal experience, is that progression from tribulation to hope inevitable? Is that the promise here, that whatever tribulation it is, it will end up at that place? And I would submit to you that the answer is no. It is not inevitable. You see, there's something significant here that you ought not to miss. And I've touched on it already, and it is that word, glory. See, what if his attitude was, well, I don't understand why we have to go through this tribulation. I don't understand why we have to go through all this. Isn't Christ the King? Hasn't he redeemed us? Why do we have to endure all these things? Why do I have to deal with sin anymore? Why do I have to deal with all these crazy things that come up in the life of the church I'm constantly having to address? You see, if that was his perspective, or if that was a perspective of the Church of Rome, well then it, in a sense, it ends there. Right? Their response. And that's actually the point of what Paul is getting at. He's encouraging them that it will follow this path. That's why he's including himself in this, as it were, conversation, why he's including himself in this experience. The progression from tribulation to hope is not inevitable. If we are embittered by it, then we won't benefit from the fruit that is intended for us. Or let me put the question to you another way. Is it possible to not benefit from tribulation or suffering? Is it possible that the Lord would have you to endure something, whatever it is, something that's outward, something that's inward, and to not benefit from it? That is, that you reject the idea that this is actually part of your sanctification and growth and preparation for eternity. See, the answer to that question is yes. See, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, this subject of trial and tribulation and as it says here, chastening, in verse 11 speaks very, very plainly to this. Now let's read a few verses here, beginning at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but is painful. Okay, stop there for a moment. I know when I was a child that the chastening that I had to endure at times for my own rottenness was painful. My backside knew that I was being chastened. So it doesn't seem joyful for the moment, and it certainly wasn't in a temporal sense, personally speaking. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That is, if in fact, we could say, if you're trained by it, if you're learning and you're growing and maturing by that, then there's fruit to be had. And in fact, he goes on to say, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. You see, our response to the chastening matters a great deal. Our response to the suffering matters a great deal. It's not insignificant. And as much as we glory in the doctrine of the Lord's sovereignty, his providence over all things, it does matter how we respond to his chastening. Now, if we read on there, beginning at verse 14 in Hebrews 12, there's a dramatic example given for us. Now, what does he say? He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And here's the dramatic part here in verse 16. Who's the example? The example is Esau. So lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Well, that was, in the life of Esau, a trial. Now, Esau was, in many ways, a wild man. He was out there. He was physically, literally, he was out in the hills hunting and doing all his things that he did out there. And he was a man of passions. And what did he do? Well, we know the story. I trust you know the story, that he comes and he sells everything that he has as a birthright, as the firstborn. He gives it away for a bowl of soup, stew. Well, you can imagine when he's in his right mind, he's going to regret this. He's going to suffer for this. Not only temporally, he's going to lose all the possessions he would have had, but he's also, in his mind, he's tormented by this. And as verse 17, he says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, this is a difficult verse, admittedly, but the example is what's important. Without getting the details of repentance and seeking repentance, not finding it, and so on, but his response mattered. And that's the warning, right? He didn't inherit that which he was going to inherit, and he didn't benefit from the experience, even though he wept bitterly over it. You see, there's an important distinction that I'm making here, and you see it in the outline I provided for you in point number 4. Either one is true. It may be a significant part of your sanctification, and it should be a significant part of your sanctification. That is, the trials, the suffering. See, and how we respond matters. Whether it's with bitterness, whether it is with rebellion, or whether it is with a confident submission to God. Now, does this mean that we're to be passive? No. But what it does mean is we actively seek the fruits that are promised to come through the tribulation. Now, I can guarantee you that in many tribulations, especially the hard tribulations, you will not see the fruit even in your imagination, sometimes until some way down the line. But the promise of the gospel that I mentioned last Lord's Day, the promise of the gospel is still true. That is, that he's not left us. He cares for us. He loves you with a love that is indescribable. He has not forgotten you. This is temporary. Whatever trial, whatever thing that you're having to endure, there will come a day when it will be no more. He has promised to wipe away our tears. He's promised that there will be no sorrow. There will be no more crying, no more tears. But for today, we may be called upon to endure a significant trial. But the end of that is hope. And in fact, in some ways, the beginning is, because hoping, trusting, is exactly what we ought to do. Is what I'm encouraging you in Jesus Christ today. Amen. Let's pray. We come to you, our Father, and confessing that each one of us here, in some way, we have our trials, we have our pain, sometimes obvious, sometimes not so obvious. And we know that these things don't come by chance, but they come by your fatherly hand, as our confession says. I pray that we would learn, first of all, to have a better and have a better understanding of what the nature of suffering is, and in particular how it affects us sometimes, especially in the confrontation with sin, our own sin. I pray that you'd also not let us lose heart, if we know that sometimes the trial that we're called to endure, it appears to us that it will consume us. But may this not be so. May we not despair, but rather, even in the depths of the trial, in the midst of it, look to you, not neglecting those things which you've given to us. Pray that this may be so, that we might have the fruit that is intended in our sanctification. And we ask this now, our Father, all in Jesus' name. Amen.